And today we're beginning another series of sermons titled Jonah the Reluctant Evangelist. Now, when people talk about Jonah, and most people know the story of Jonah, they know a little bit more than the fact that the whale swallowed Pinocchio. They know the story about Jonah, and they have a connection between Jonah and a whale. And they understand that, but they don't often get beyond that, and they get lost in the details of the story of the Jonah and the whale, and they fail to recognize that the book of Jonah is not about the whale. The whale and Jonah issue, is just a very brief incident in the whole book, and it says far more things about the sovereignty and the providence and the provision of God, and that's where we want to go in this series. And the summons of God upon every person and every church to go to Nineveh with the good news, with the good news of Jesus Christ. But most people do get lost in that Jonah and the whale story in the fact that the whale swallowed a man. And a lot of persons will say, this has got to be an allegory. It has to be an allegory, where every detail stands for something else in order to convey a message. And others will say, no, it's a parable. It's a story that really just points to one central truth about God needing to present the message of redemption to people. And there are components of that, and certainly, but they get lost in the idea that this could not possibly be an historical fact. I often talk to people who share that with me when they say, I can't accept this as it is. I say, well, talk to me about this a little bit, and they will explain to me how it seems so preposterous and the like. Then I'll say to them, well, tell me, are you a Christian? Yes. What makes you a Christian? Well, I believe in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And my response to this, well, if you believe someone can be brought back from the dead, why is it such a leap to believe that this could be an historical fact? The fact of the matter is, I was researching this week, and I came across and the historical incident where a man was, in fact, swallowed, and I'm going to share that with you briefly just as a point of interest. Happened in 1891, and the whaling ship, the Star of the East, was hunting off the Falkland Islands in the South Atlantic. And while they were pursuing a large sperm whale, one of the two boats was capsized by this large leviathan. The hunters went on then to kill the whale, but they feared that two of their men had drowned. James Bartley was one of the men's name, and he was one of the missing fishermen. The crew mourned their loss, but also had a tremendous task of preparing this giant sea creature for market, and they worked until midnight one night, removing the blubber from the whale, this 80-foot-long, 80-ton fish. And the next morning, they hoisted the whale's stomach on deck, and to their surprise, they saw faint movement. And the editor of the Science magazine investigated the incident. He verified that James Bartley was indeed the reason for the movement in the whale's stomach. When the stomach was opened, Bartley was found unconscious. He was bathed in seawater and placed in the captain's quarters for 2 weeks. And then the article says he was confused and mentally disturbed. I would say so. Yet in the 4 weeks, he fully recovered and was able to talk about his experience. And for the rest of his life, he carried the scars of a bleached white face, neck, and hands from the whale's gastric acid. Very interesting, just an interesting aside. So these people struggle with the historical fact. I happen to accept it as an historical fact. I accept it because the Bible never teaches, points to, suggests, or otherwise hints that it is anything but that. And I accept it because in 2 Kings chapter 14, verse 25, there is a mention of Jonah, the son of Amittai, as an historical figure. And it suggests that in the light of the fact that this Jonah, who was a prophet, lived 8 centuries or so before the birth of Christ, the fact that he was an historical figure, it suggests that maybe this was indeed an historical record, a narrative story of what transpired. But it's also true that Jesus himself referred to it. And he alluded to it in Matthew chapter 12 as an historical fact when he likened the experience of Jonah to his experience forthcoming of death and resurrection. This is what he writes or says. Then some of the scribes and Pharisees answered him, saying, Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you. But Jesus answered them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the great belly of the fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And so in the light of that and the other expressions of descriptions of the event, I have no problem. I mean, it is a stretch, but if God can raise someone from the dead, why not? Why not? So I put that issue to rest. Now, having said that, I want to call your attention to something that I've been aware of. Do you ever read the article or in the Boston Globe or in the Boston.com where it says notable deaths? I read the Boston.com, I don't read the paper anymore, and there's always a section about notable deaths of 2010 or notable deaths of 2009. And recently I was reading that portion that said notable deaths of 2009, and that of course includes on the list Ted Kennedy, Natasha Richardson, John Updike, Andrew Wyeth, Patrick Swayze, and on it goes, a list of people, all of whom were rich and famous and powerful in this world. But I can guarantee you that now that they have passed on to the other side, there is not one of them that is interested in their fame or their money or their power. The only thing that any one of them now is interested in is what has happened to them beyond the grave. That's the only thing. God has, like Jonah of old, issued to the First Baptist Church of Reading a singular mission. And God has, to the Christian church all around the world, issued a singular mission. And that is to prepare the Ninevites of our world for heaven. That is the person of Jesus Christ's message. That is the purpose of the Christian church. That is the summons of God upon you and me. That is the mission of the Christian community. It is to prepare the Ninevites of this world for heaven. And we've been gifted with the gospel to convey to the Ninevites of our world this message. God sent his Son, Jesus Christ. This Son died on the cross for our sins. He was raised again on the third day in order to convey a victory over eternal death. That is the gospel. The gospel is, in fact, grounded in that good news. God sent his Son. He died on the cross for sin, and he has been victorious over eternal death and offers to share that with men and women everywhere. That is the gospel. And Paul says in Romans 1:16, this gospel, it's the powerful gospel that has the capacity to change people's lives. Not ashamed of the power of the gospel, Paul says. What is the power of the gospel? It is the power that is contained in those events, that through the work of God's Holy Spirit, those events are laid hold of, and the truth of them are conveyed to the hearts, minds, and souls of Ninevites of our time. And it has the power to convict of sin, to convert to Christ, and to conform to the likeness of Jesus. That is the power of the gospel. And our singular mission as the Church of Jesus Christ is to prepare Ninevites for heaven. Some of you might say, well, wait a minute. We've talked this morning about linen drives and doing a wonderful work there. And the scripture is clear in that parable of the sheep and the goats in Matthew 25. It's clear about the fact that Jesus talks about visiting the sick and clothing the naked and giving food to the hungry and drink to the thirsty. Aren't these also issues and responsibilities of the church? Isn't the church responsible to speak out against secular culture? And isn't church responsible to engage in support of social justice? Of course the church is. Of course the church is called to these things. Of course the love of Christ plays out through the church in these ways. But the singular mission, the overarching calling of God upon the church is to prepare the Ninevites of this world for heaven. And all of these other things are to take place in that gospel context. That is why we've had an issue with persons who may go onto the mission field, but who go onto the mission field simply to do works of kindness and acts of charity outside the context of the gospel marketplace, who go into the mission field and say that it is good to do this for so-and-so and it is right to do that for other peoples, and indeed it is, but it must always be understood that the mission of the church and the reason for missionaries is to do these good things in the gospel context. As Paul says in Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. So if we feed the hungry and we clothe the naked and we give drink to the thirsty and we visit those in prison and we bring comfort to those who are hurting in hospitals and we do all of these things, we do all of these things in the name of the church, but that is not the overarching mission of the church. That is not the end game of the church. The end game of the church is to play out the love of Christ in such a way that we minister to the physical and emotional needs of people in order to set the stage that they would be brought to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ because of the gospel. That's the end game of the church. That's our mission. That's what we're called to do. And if we lose sight of that, we've really ultimately ceased to be the church. Think about our mission statement, for example. The mission of the First Baptist Church of Reading is to, and I won't ask you to quote it, I know you can all say it just like that. In fact, Nancy, why don't you stand up and say it first? The mission of the First Baptist Church of Reading is to worship together, love each other, grow in faith, serve our neighbors in the name of Jesus, and proclaim the good news around the world. Now, that is a five-point focus of a mission statement. We put that mission statement together, probably 20 years ago, and it has stood the test of time. But you need to understand that it is not really a five-point focus. Each one of these earlier things in this statement is leading to the last thing. The purpose or the mission of the First Baptist Church of Reading is to worship together. That's what we do. It is important to do that. We come together to proclaim our love for the Lord as a community of believers where we find strength and express our love and devotion, and we are gifted by God with the power to serve Him. We come, the purpose of the church, the mission of the First Baptist Church is to worship together. And in that context, to love each other. And by God's grace, I think He's leading us to do a pretty good job of that. To worship together, to love each other, to grow in faith, to participate in small groups, to come to Sunday school, to engage in Bible study, to do all of the things necessary that will grow us in the faith, to serve our neighbors in the name of Jesus because we have fellowship funds that need to distribute to people who are hurting and linen drives, and to serve our neighbors. But all of these things are pointing in the last direction in order that we may proclaim the good news to the world. The mission of the First Baptist Church of Reading is to worship together, love each other, grow in faith, serve our neighbors in the name of Jesus, in order that we may proclaim the good news to the Ninevites. So like Jonah of old, the calling rests on you and me. See, this isn't just a story about a whale and a man who resisted the call of God upon his life. It's a story that addresses the men and women of faith of any generation, including our generation, men and women of faith who are part of the Christian community we call the church. For God has called us as He called him. For the Ninevites are everywhere around us, and it's our mission to prepare them for heaven. That's why we're here. Now, I dare say that we can all recognize that lots and lots of Christian churches have been disconnected from their primary purpose. They get lost in activities that are wonderfully noble, wonderfully rich, wonderfully good, running soup kitchens, doing all of these wonderful things of ministry that are so wonderful and good and necessary. Please don't underthink that I'm ever undermining the importance of that. But the Christian churches have then dropped out the last portion of all that they are doing toward which they should be headed, which is to use all of this to set the stage, to prepare men and women, to gift Ninevites with the message of the gospel in order that they may be prepared for eternal life. The other institutions of our society, the YMCA, the United Way, and all of these other things, they all do a wonderful job of ministering to the physical community of the people who are in need. The place that is unique for the church is that we not only do that, but we do that in order to get people to heaven. And we do that by presenting the gospel. Jesus came, he died for sins, and he's raised again to offer the message of salvation. Very important that we remember that and not lose sight of it. So God issues to this message to Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. And Jonah resists and takes flight. And I guess that's the question that you and I face. As this call is issued to you and me today, will we accept it and go, or will we take flight? It's far easier to try to do the former, because the latter presents an enormous challenge, as it did for Jonah. So what is the choice for us? Which way will we go? Which direction will we head? Will we flee for Tarshish, or will we go to Nineveh? You know, we have to ask, I think, ourselves, why did Jonah not want to go? And we can never say for sure. We can project our own fears and our own anger and his own resentment onto him. We can say, well, the Ninevites were hated by the Jews, and they were, and Jonah didn't want to share this message of redemption and repentance with the Ninevites because he hated them so badly, and he probably did. He probably had a lot of prejudice against them. But I think among all of the motivations for him to take flight, there are two that are both theological. I think Jonah had a faulty theology. One, he underestimated the breadth of God's mission. And two, he underestimated the depth of God's mercy. Verses 1 and 2. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me. How did this call come to Jonah? We have no way of knowing. We simply know that somehow God communicated with Jonah that he had a mission for him. He was to go to the Ninevites. Well, the Ninevites were a vile people. He knew that. All the Israelites knew that. All of the surrounding peoples knew that. They were as far from a righteous God as a people could possibly be. But Jonah underestimated the breadth of God's mission. God has been called just to the chosen people of Israel, he thought, as did his colleagues. But God is conveying to him, no, the nation of Israel is called to be a light unto the world. I want you to go to these vile people, the Ninevites, and present them with the message of repentance and redemption. Because my mission, Jonah, is far broader than you could ever imagine. And I'm mindful of that as it relates to us as a church. How easy it is for us to become ingrown, very select, very tight-knit, very self-centered, and to forget that the Nineveh out there is the place to which we are called. Making a world of difference in the name of Jesus. The idea behind that theme this year is to open up the horizons of our awareness, to create within us a culture of awareness that conveys to all of us here a sense and understanding that we, unlike so many other communities of faith, are not going to be ingrown, self-centered, self-preoccupied. We're not going to just grease the wheels of our own machinery. We are going to try to focus our attention out on Nineveh, where we're called to present the message, because God's mission is far broader than we ordinarily understand and accept. And I think by God's grace, he's growing that awareness in our church. We've had some wonderful small group projects this year that have begun to take us out. We're really scratching the surface of this. This theme is not going to be just for this year. We're really determined to get our presence out there. And the ministries that the small groups have performed this year for Mission of Deeds and for the ARC here in Reading, the Association of Retarded Citizens, and we're going to expand that. We're going to pursue those things. We're going to get our awareness out. We're going to make our presence felt. And I think God is beginning to build a culture of that, of going to Nineveh with the good news, with the gospel. In a few weeks, Nancy and I, along with Pam and Joe Gormley, will be flying to Honduras to help to participate in the groundbreaking of the new orphanage that's being built down there. And you're going to hear Hector Newman here at our Missions Month, who is the architect, the author, so to speak, the vision builder, caster for this mission in Honduras. He's going to be preaching for us in April on the 18th, I believe. And we're going to be traveling there, and God is going to represent you with our presence there. And then in April, we're going to have a missions month following Easter. And as I said, Hector will be here, and we're going to have Ed Bolton here, who's with the New England Aftercare Ministries, and we're going to have Ed and Miriam Noyes, who are working in the Democratic Republic of Congo. They're going to be here in our Sunday school. And in the summer that follows, we're going to have some of our young people, and I won't mention them by names because I don't know for sure who they are, but Dana was talking with me this week about some of our young people, one of them going to, we presume, going to Asia this summer. Another going to France for the summer. Six or seven or eight kids going off to Champfleury for the summer. Two of our kids going off to Macedonia for the summer. God is building the mission culture here. God is getting us to a place where we understand the summons that He has upon our life, the call upon the Christian church to go to Nineveh. And we hope and pray that that culture grows and prospers and we begin to escape ourselves and adopt this mission and not flee to Tarshish of self-centeredness. It's a wonderful thing because God's mission is a broad mission. It's global. Jesus said in explaining the parable of the weeds, I am the one who sows the good seed. The field upon which this seed is sown, the field is the world. That's what Jesus said. The field is the world. My mission is broad, far more broad than you could possibly imagine. Jonah had a faulty theology. He underestimated the breadth of that mission, but he also underestimated the depth of God's mercy. These Ninevites were bad people. We studied Jonah in our small group, and we spent some time looking at descriptions of the Ninevites, and I grossed people out, particularly my wife, when I described some of the practices of the Ninevites in their military, and she's waving her hand, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. I won't do it because she's giving me the thumbs up. Because it serves no useful purpose. Just trust me when I say, if you will read the historical accounts of how the Ninevites behaved, they were a particularly ruthless people. And they were much hated, not only by the peoples that surrounded, but by the Jews, because they were geographically proximate to them. The Ninevites lived in Assyria, which was today Iraq, very close to Israel. And the Israelites feared to the very depth of their being that this enemy power that was so loathsome, so vile in their practices, so violent, so given to sensual immorality, that these people would now turn their sights on the Jews and overrun them, which they eventually did, the northern kingdom. So when the call comes to Jonah, Jonah, I have a mission for you. I want you to go and, in effect, express my mercy to these people. Jonah's theology didn't have the capacity to absorb the understanding of God's mercy as something that large. And so he we're told twice in verse 3, but Jonah rose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa and found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare and went on board to go with them to Tarshish, away from the presence of the Lord. Twice we're told that Jonah was trying to get away from the presence of the Lord. That is to say, to escape the call that God placed upon him. Where was he going? To Tarshish. Where was Tarshish? If you were to look at a map today, Google Tarshish, you would find it situated, well, the contemporary site of Tarshish, situated on the southwestern shore of Spain. Tarshish was as far away as Jonah could go. In the known world of that time, remember, they didn't know that the earth extended beyond Spain. Jonah, in response to the call of God, was going to flee as far as was humanly, understandingly possible away from Nineveh. The ends of the earth. Why? Because he couldn't conceive of the fact that God's mercy could extend to all peoples everywhere. And that includes all the Ninevites in our world today, who seem so utterly well, unrighteous, so filled with hatred and animosity, so bent on destruction, so given over to anarchy and ruin. Yes, God's mercy extends even to those Ninevites today. And so the question posed for us as a church comes from the call of God. Will you go? The command of God comes to us as a congregation. Arise and go to the Ninevehs to which I will call you. Will we go to Nineveh? Or will we flee to the Tarshish of saying to ourselves, well, Jesus is just one among many. Why do we need to go? Will we go to Nineveh in response to the call, or will we flee to the Tarshish of thinking that the church's sole mission on earth is to be an agent, an instrument of doing good for people's earthly comforts and ministering to the sick and the lonely and the like? Will we go to the Nineveh, or will we flee to the Tarshish of believing that the church is here just to provide nice community for people to feel loved and supported? Will we go to Nineveh? Indeed we will. Let's pray. This is a hard choice, O Lord, and the temptation we feel individually and as a church is probably to find a way to flee to our own agenda, the Tarshish, wherever we could go, to compromising on our theology on Christ and compromising on our understanding of the mission of the church, anything to undercut, undermine, refuse, walk away from the difficult calling you've issued to us, which is to go to Nineveh and prepare them for heaven, because it's a difficult world out there. There are lots of Ninevites, like the Ninevites of old, who are really vile people from vile cultures, and we are afraid and we're angry. But Lord, help us not to allow those responses to cause us to shrink from the calling that you've issued in singular, small, and in big and expansive ways. Send us to Nineveh. Thank you, Lord. Empower us for that end. We go with the gospel. In Jesus' name, amen.